We've spent the last few months trying to focus in upon the story of Israel, particularly the ways in which God met with them, both in redemption from Egyptian bondage and then in the blessings that he gave to the nation as he entered into a relationship with them of a covenant at Mount Sinai. And we've worked our way to Mount Sinai. And there's a lot to be said about having Mount Sinai in proper biblical perspective. And, of course, the major thing that occurs at Mount Sinai is that Israel is given the law. God speaks the words of the Ten Commandments in an audible voice. He gives to Moses the book of the covenant, which comprises legislation that the people of Israel are to be keeping when they enter into the land of promise. And he also gives them laws with respect to the worship of the tabernacle. A priesthood is given to Israel. Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitic Levites who serve in the sanctuary. And the book of Leviticus, of course, addresses the way that worship is to be conducted in the tabernacle that God gives Israel to construct at Mount Sinai. All this happens at Mount Sinai. And as I say, there's different perspectives with which this whole scene at Sinai can be seen. And it's really true of the whole legislation God gives to Israel and how that's reflected upon in the New Testament. I don't know how many of you are aware of it, but if you read through the New Testament with a particular eye of trying to understand the place of the law in the life of the church, in the life of the people of God, are you going to find certain ways in which you're kind of scratching your head wondering what exactly is Scripture telling us about the law? There are plenty of places in the law where we have statements made that are very positive, that speaks of the law as God's good gift. Paul can say that the law is holy, it's just, it's good. He can attribute those attributes to the law. He says the law is good if a man uses it lawfully in the book of 1 Timothy. And so many statements about the law are positive, but then there are also statements about the law that are very negative in their tone, that we're not under the law. The law is contrasted with grace. We're not saved by the works of the law or justified by the works of the law, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the law was given because of transgressions, and the law operates in such ways as it actually incites people to sin, because the law sets parameters and says, don't trespass here, and our nature is to trespass or not to go. And so the law is administration of death, Paul even says in the book of 2 Corinthians. It's not unto life, it is unto death. And so you look at the positive statements over against the negative statements, and you say, wait a minute, couldn't Paul make up his mind? Couldn't he have a clear view as to exactly what role the law played? Well, again, it is a complex thing. I remember years ago I heard a series of lectures. A very good theologian, I regard him highly, was giving at a theological school. And in the series of lectures, he is addressing Paul and the law, the relationship of the law in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And he spent some time in the opening lecture basically reading comments that were made by preachers and theologians of the past and the present. And almost every one that he read said something similar about Paul's exposition of the law. Almost in every statement there was the word, it's complicated. It's complicated. It's not simple. It's not easy to get a full grasp. And we need to be careful. We need to read carefully, and we need to read without blinders on that say, well, you know, the Bible says the law is this, that. We made up our mind ahead of time, and then everything has to sort of fit in to that preconceived idea that we already have. We need to follow where Scripture goes in these matters, and we see that there are kind of a multi-perspectival view that the law has, and it really begins at Mount Sinai. It really does, because, again, as we've traced out God's dealings with the people in bondage in Egypt, the opening chapters of Exodus really come under the governing the governing influence of the Abrahamic covenant. God remembers his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He reveals himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the whole picture of what God plans to do with the descendants of Abraham is that for 400 years they're going to be held captive in a land not their own, and that after this he's going to rescue them, and he's going to bring them up into the land of promise. But strange things begin to happen in this journey out of Egypt. In this journey out of Egypt, God is very concerned with the kind of people he is dealing with. There's one place, as they move out of Egypt, where God says he doesn't take them by the way of the sea, the way of the Philistines. That would be the Mediterranean coast. That would have been a wonderfully direct way to get up to the land of promise. But he doesn't lead them that way, because they weren't prepared for war. And the Philistines were warrior people, and so that's not the direction he led them in. He led them by a direction that led them to the Sea of Reeds. Now, there's a lot of dispute as to exactly where the Sea of Reeds is. It's not actually the Red Sea, even though that is the way it's translated in most of our Bibles. But as soon as they get over this water barrier to the Sinai Peninsula, they're not taking the direct route north up to the Promised Land. They take a turn to the right, and then right again, and they're heading south. Instead of north, they're heading south to the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. We don't know exactly where Mount Sinai was, but it is in the southern part. It wasn't on the direct route. It's off to the side. It's out of the way. And God has his reasons for this. And Paul makes a statement in Galatians, and I mentioned it as we went through Galatians in the adult Sunday school class, that the law was added because of transgressions. And we kind of get the idea that just as God didn't want them to enter into a war prematurely, he wanted to get a gauge upon the kind of people. I mean, he knew what kind of people they were, but it sort of had to be played out in the actual events of God's dealings with them, to really demonstrate that they were a difficult people. They were a grumbling people. They were a people that didn't really appreciate what God had done for them, because they're very quick to say, we'll go back to Egypt. God brought us out into the wilderness to abandon us here. His purposes for us are not very... They grumble. They grumble against God. They grumble against Moses. They grumble over food. They grumble over water. They grumble over everything. They grumble over leadership. And there's a sense in which God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob under the Abrahamic covenant was God dealing with what was by and large a people who were believing and faithful to a large degree. Granted, God had to go through a lot with Jacob to get him on board what faith and faithfulness meant, but he would change from Jacob the usurper to Israel, the one who wrestled with God. But these were largely believing people. Not all of them, but faith was certainly present with the major figures in the patriarchal period. But other than Moses and perhaps Aaron, although Aaron certainly drops the ball with regard to the golden calf, they're not believing people. And so God has to bring them to Sinai as a way that he enters into a relationship with them in which a law is given to them that pertains to their situation largely, in that he is looking to govern every aspect of life in the book of the law. Again, the things they wear, the things they eat, the dietary laws, the way they plant their fields, the way they reap their fields, everything comes under the governance of this law that's given under the Mosaic covenant. And none of this has anything to do with the great act of redemption, the great act by which Israel's liberated from Egyptian bondage. And yet it does have its significance. It has its importance. It's the kind of thing in which we see God working with his people in a way that even when he does things because evil is present, yet he has a way of, in the midst of what people design for evil, to bring about something that's good. And so even in this elaborate legislation, which thankfully we're not under as New Covenant believers. There's a sense in which the law, which Jesus says he didn't come to abolish, but he came to fulfill, Paul tells us aspects of that law, in fact, have been abolished in terms of the performance of these things. We're not under the feast days and the dietary restrictions and the monthly, annual, and even weekly Jewish festivals. These are not anything that anyone can judge us with respect to, because they're not necessary things, particularly for Gentile believers to be doing. They're not essential to the walk of a saved people, a believing people. They were necessary for God's purpose of restraining a nation whom he formed to be a nation in covenant with him. And so this legislation given at Sinai that has temporary significance is not like the Abrahamic covenant. There's a sense in which we're all children of Abraham, right? I mean, we have the little song you teach the kids, Abraham, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you. Oh yeah, Abraham had many sons. So it's not just a physical seed, it's a spiritual seed. He's the father of the faithful. So the Abrahamic covenant has its focus upon Christ. Christ is Abraham's seed. Christ is the heir of the promise, and we become heirs of the promise through faith in him. So that's an ongoing covenant that has fulfillment in Jesus that still pertains to things that God has promised to us that we receive through faith. But the Mosaic covenant's different. It's something that has an end. It's something that becomes obsolete, the writer to the Hebrews says. And it's something that gets supplanted by the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 begins, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the wilderness. So this covenant at Sinai is something that gets supplanted by a new covenant. A new covenant that's not like the covenant God made with Israel's fathers in the wilderness, which he goes on to say, which my covenant they broke. The problem with the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, it was a breakable covenant. It was a covenant that required the commitment of the people to be obedient. And the people were not obedient, so they became covenant breakers, and they came under the curses of the covenant, found in the book of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. They didn't obey God's will and ways, and God brought the curses of the covenant upon them. In that way, it's a ministration of death. In the way of disobedience, in the way of the covenant cannot be realized in its fullness because it was made with an unregenerate people. And so God says in the new covenant, he's going to make a new covenant with a regenerate people. And he's going to take his law that was in the old covenant on tables of stone, spoken with his voice from heaven. He's going to take that law. It's the same law. It's not a different law, really. At least his principles are the same. The sanctities of the law, and he's going to put them in our hearts and in our minds. And so the law becomes internalized. So clearly there's connections with the law that God gave to Israel, but it's different in the sense it's made with regenerate people who are able to keep the covenant because it's internalized in us. And then ultimately it's based upon a promise of forgiveness that has really nothing to do with you and with what you and I have ever done or could ever do. It's because of what Jesus has done for us. That Jesus is the ultimate covenant keeper. He's the one who kept the covenant for the new covenant people of God so that we enter into the blessings of the promises where there are no curses. The curse has been removed. The curse was in the old covenant. It's not in the new covenant. And so there are these clear markers that tell us this old covenant has nothing to do with us directly as the people of God. And yet we just can't rule it out. We can't say it has nothing to do with us, because though it wasn't on the main line of the redemptive purposes of God through the Abrahamic covenant, it yet comes to us in the book of Exodus and in the law in a way in which the things at Sinai are made to be central. It's not the greatest event of the book of Exodus. The redemption from Egyptian bondage was. But yet, it is the central event that everything in Exodus leads up to. And we come to Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and we stay at Sinai. To Exodus 20, 21, 22, 23, on and on and on, to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, they're still at Sinai with the tabernacle being erected and God coming down and dwelling in the tabernacle, making that tent of his presence to be a tent of meeting where he meets with his people, and yet his people can't get near. And then the book of Leviticus begins, and you know what? We're at Sinai still. And this is the legislation that God gives to tell his people how they dwell with him, and in this tent of meeting, how they approach him through the sacrifices of the Levitical law, through the priesthood, through the work of the priest on the Day of Atonement, how reconciliation is made with God and his people, how forgiveness of sins is secured by way of sacrifice and by way of the Day of Atonement. And so we're still at Leviticus, we're still at Sinai when Leviticus comes to an end. When we come into the book of Numbers, you know where you are? You're at Sinai. You haven't left Sinai. You're at Sinai in Numbers 1, and Numbers 2, and Numbers 3, and all the way to Numbers chapter 10. So from Exodus 19 to Numbers chapter 10, really the central material that's found in the law, in the five books of Moses, we are at Sinai. You say, so big deal. Well, it is a big deal, particularly when you understand that the things that precede getting to Sinai and the things that follow when Israel left Sinai provide a frame in which Sinai comes to be the focus. And you know what I mean by this? I'll tell you what I mean by this. When Israel gets out of Egypt, they begin to travel. And their movements are chronicled in the book of Exodus. There's also leaving Sinai and movements that are chronicled in the book of Numbers. By the time you get to Numbers 33, you know what you have there? You have a detail of the travels of Israel from Egypt to Sinai, from Sinai to all their wanderings, 40 years in the wilderness. And there's 42 different stations in which they stopped. They went from this place to this place to this place to this place. Go to Numbers 33 and count them up. There are 42 of them. But you know, when you see how Exodus describes it and Numbers describes it, it doesn't give you 42 different stops, which is good, because you don't have all that many chapters then. Imagine if we had all the details of every single stop they made, 42 of them. But you know what we are given? We're given from Egypt coming to Sinai, we're given 10 stops. And usually it says that Israel set out to move to. They set out to go to. They set out from this place and they move to that place. And there's 6 different stops along the way. When you come to Exodus, Numbers chapter 10, and they leave Sinai, there's the description of 6 stops along the way. They set out to go to Kadesh Barnea. They set out to go to the next stop along the way. And so you have that. But not only so. You also have, in the events that happen prior to their coming to Mount Sinai, you have the grumblings. And their grumblings in the air ultimately is provided. Quails are given. And then you have the rocks that are struck and water comes out. And the same things that happen before they get to Sinai happen after they get to Sinai. There's grumbling about the manna, and there's the providing of quail, and they get sick on the quail, and God brings judgment upon them. And there's, again, a couple of instances of the thirst of the people and grumbling over that, and rocks that are struck, and ultimately Moses is forbidden from going into the land of promise because instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock and did not sanctify the Lord before the people. But you have the same kind of problems that happened prior to Sinai, after Sinai, basically to tell us the people haven't changed. All of this movement from place to place to place to place hasn't changed the essential nature of the people. They're troubled people. They're problem people. They're complaining people. They're unbelieving people. You also have at Sinai a major event that brings God to say, I'm done with them. I'm going to cut them off. Moses, I'm going to start over again with you, and we'll begin afresh. And then Moses intercedes and pleads with God to forgive the people. And God then forgives the people as a result of Moses' intercession. That happens, of course, in the matter of the golden calf when they're at Sinai. It happens again after Sinai when they don't go up into the land of promise. And the same thing happens again. Moses intercedes. God threatens to cut the people off, to start anew with Moses. And Moses intercedes, and God forgives. And then God says, we'll move on with the people, but now it's going to be 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Before you get to Sinai, you have a war with the Amalekites. Remember, Moses is lifting up his hands, and when his hands are lifted up, Israel is victorious. And when his hands are lowered, they start to lose. And then, I forgot who the two were. Was it Caleb and Hur, I think it was, that lifted up his hands so that they would emerge victorious. But you know, in the matter of not going up to the land of promise, and God says you're going to be wandering 40 years in the wilderness, they decide the next day that now they're going to go up and fight the war. And they go up to fight the war, and you know who they fight against? Amalekites. They come on the scene again. Before and after. Amalekites. Warring with Amalekites. You see, all these things are balanced for before and after. Six stops along the way. Murmurings about quail and manna. Water. Rocks that are struck or spoken to. Same thing on the other side. There's also the advice of the father-in-law, Jethro, on both sides of it, both with respect to Moses judging the judges that are needed and the elders that are needed. On both sides, it's the father-in-law, Jethro, that comes with advice. You have to not take all this stuff upon you, Moses. You need the others to be leaders, and leaders are then provided. On both sides. Why is that? Why is that happening? Well, again, when you try to put things kind of evenly divided on both sides of an event you want to highlight, it's so that that event stands out. It's been illustrated with, we've all seen Da Vinci's Last Supper. On the Last Supper, you have balance. You have the same amount of windows on both sides of the thing. You have the disciples of Jesus on either side of the table in groups of three on each side and groups of three on each side. And then you have the light that comes in from the back that's focusing upon Jesus. And all of this balance on both sides is so when you see the picture of the Lord's Supper, Da Vinci's picture, your eyes are focused upon Jesus. That's the way in which the balance brings your eye to focus there. And I believe that's what Moses is doing in a literary way. He's painting the picture of Mount Sinai as the central event. And these things come leading up to it. Same things similar happen as you move away from it. And the important thing is that this more than a year that Israel spends at Sinai, momentous things are occurring that become the central realities in the life of the nation. Are you all with me? Isn't this interesting? I think it is. I think it's just amazing. And when you really see it, you really read the Bible in that way, you see how the Bible is structured in a way to highlight this great event that occurs on Mount Sinai. So though Sinai is the out-of-the-way event, it's not on the main line of redemption. Yet, for the nation of Israel, it becomes the central event. And it becomes the central event because it's at Sinai they actually become a nation in covenant with God. It's not just a promise given to the patriarchs. God says, I will make you a people who are my chosen possession, who are my treasure. You'll be a treasure unto me. And even though it's made with a rebellious people, a grumbling people, a faithless people who never, ever do come to realize the calling that God has given to them. They never are obedient. They ultimately get sent into exile. And ultimately a new covenant comes in because they broke the covenant. An unbreakable covenant is required that Jesus comes to bring. Yet the very way in which the New Covenant views the people of God is modeled or fashioned upon the nation of Israel. That becomes something of the kind of like a floor plan. It's a floor plan to a house that doesn't get built very securely, but in Jesus it comes to have the foundations. The foundations are set, but yet it's not a different floor plan. Again, you look at the 19th chapter of Exodus, and you see that language is used with respect to the people of Israel. That's the very same language that the New Testament uses with respect to the church. You find it particularly the parallel in the book of 1 Peter, where God says in verse 8, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," and again, the covenant needs to be kept. Again, there was no need to keep the Abrahamic covenant. God made the covenant with Abraham that he would unilaterally fulfill. But this is a covenant that needs to be kept. This is a nation that come under the governance of the great suzerain, Yahweh, who is to govern them in his love, protecting them, providing for them, and they are to demonstrate their loyalty to him in obedience to his words of commandment. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Very same language is found in the book of 1 Peter with respect to the people of God. You've become a kingdom of Israel because of unbelief, yet still provides the floor plan to which in Jesus the temple's built, the temple of the people of God who comprise this spiritual house, this royal priesthood. So it's not unimportant to study this. You just can't say, well, that was for the Jews of old. It has little to do with you and me. We're Christians. We have a new covenant. So we need not to explore what's going on here. No, there's things that are pertinent to us because, again, this provides something of the picture of covenant relationship, what it is to be a people in covenant with God. And even the book of the law, again, the book of the law was that legislation that governed everything, every aspect of life. Though we are not told what clothes to wear in terms of the mixing of materials or how to plant seed in the field and not mix the seed, keeping them separate, how to reap the fields and to leave the edges of the field for the poor and the stranger and the exile and the widows and the orphans. Yet though we are not under obligation to fulfill those laws still hold forth principles that the Westminster Confession calls equity, general principles of equity, is how they frame it, that are still meaningful. They're still important. You know, God's governing every aspect of life in Israel. Does that mean there's aspects of our lives that are not governed by God? We have an all-encompassing word that says that whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That seems to indicate no part of life is detached from God. Everything is to be done to his glory, even down to the place of the things that you eat. What were you eating, Tim? Peanut butter on an English muffin? Eat it to the glory of God. Even if you didn't provide one for us, that's okay. Still, eat it to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Same principle. All of life is to be lived under the governance of God. So even though that's a law that was meant for Israel when they came into the land of promise, it holds forth principles of how life is to be lived before God. I mean, I'm not a landowner, and most of us, you know, we have a little bit of land, but we don't harvest fields and our gardens. But yet there is that principle that if God gives us something of an estate or gives us something of things to bring in that grow in fields, some type of way, we should be concerned with the increase that God gives to us in ways that we just don't minister to ourselves. in ways in which the ministry to the orphans and the widows and the poor and the strangers, that they get provided for. Whether you take some of it and give it to a food bank or something like that, maybe that's something we need to take to heart based upon that principle. That you're not free just to say, God's blessed me with this, it's mine. All mine. No, it's not all yours. This is the field of the Israelites, not theirs. It was God's. And God had every right to tell them what to do with the things that they brought in from their fields. And part of that was making provision for those who couldn't make provision for themselves. Now, I know some of you probably have a problem with that. You know, that sounds too much like welfare. Fine. People of Israel, even the widows and the orphans, they had to go into the fields and actually work to glean them and bring them in. So, you know, just make people do something to earn it, perhaps. That's fine. No problem. But yet, open that door of opportunity for the people can be ministered to in their need, even if we say there's some little bit of conditions attached to it so that it's not just a handout, but you can earn this. So, you know, we can figure out ways creatively to make the teachings and principles of the Old Testament law in its general equity to apply to how we do business today as the people of God, bringing in those principles of general equity. Y'all with me on that? So it's instruction that is meant to be applicable to us. I mean, Paul could talk about providing ministry of financial support to those who labor in the gospel by quoting Deuteronomy. Quote in the passage, we would perhaps not think offhand to use it by saying that the ox that treads out the corn is not to be muzzled. God said, when you have an ox that's working in your field, don't put a muzzle on it. Let him eat the field. Let him eat the produce of the field. He's treading it out for you. Let him partake. Let him partake. Let him be partakers of the harvest. And so when God gives monetary harvest to God's people and you're being fed the word of God by the servants of God, you're not to muzzle them when they're treading out the corn, when they're laboring in the harvest field for the good of the people of God. You supply to them the things that they need. Paul uses that as a principle of general equity taken right from the law. And so that law can be used in that creative way of seeing those principles in ways that they can apply to us today. There is one other thing I wanted to say with regard to the law. And remember, we made the distinction between the universal laws, those laws that are called apodictic laws, and the ways in which those laws apply to given case studies or case, you know, if this happens, then you do this, which is in the law, which is in the commandments that follow. There are those distinctions. Yet even in the words of the Ten Commandments, there's something there that I think sometimes we don't understand properly, and certainly we don't understand the fullness of this particular commandment. There's something that gets a little bit short shrift, gets overlooked a bit. It's not the one that we generally tend to seize upon as the one of greatest importance. Let me ask you, when you think of the Ten Commandments, what are the laws in the Ten Commandments that come in your mind to the place of the greatest importance? You can just, take the mute off and contribute at this point. What are some of the laws that you would think would be the central principles of the law that we really have to give a lot of time and attention to? Anybody?
The first one,
of course. You shall have no other gods before me. The one that says we're to be not putting anything in the place of the living and the true God. That's a very centrally important commandment. We give a lot of time and attention to the demands of the first commandment. What else? What else do we tend to put in a up front and central in our exposition of moral duty? Anybody? What are the things most people would point to as the real biggies of the Ten Commandments?
Well,
Somebody help me out? Go ahead, Tim. By all means.
I just said murder.
What's that?
Murder.
Yeah. Okay. Murder. We spent a lot of time on that commandment, expounding the significance, its meaning, how it still allows for capital punishment, it might allow for a just war, but yet it protects human life on both ends of the spectrum, the vulnerable lives, the lives that people think aren't important, whether it's life in the womb or life at the other end of the spectrum of even, it's not the quality of life, it's what life is, as life made in the image of God. We spent a lot of time on the Sixth Commandment about the preservation of life and the protection of life and the sanctity of human life. Christians tend to spend a lot of time on the seventh commandment that upholds the sanctity of marriage and the marital relationship, the marriage bed. We spend a lot of time there. Scripture spends a lot of time there. You look at the other end of the thing. What are some of the commandments perhaps we give a little bit of short shrift to? That maybe doesn't get a tremendous amount of exposition, at least in a formal way, in the rest of the Bible, perhaps in sermons that we hear. Anybody?
Coveting.
What's that?
Coveting the heart.
Oh, and that's interesting, because there is a lot about coveting in the scriptures. You know, Paul could say that he was alive until the law came, the commandment came, and sin revived, and I died. And he points to the commandment that thou shalt not covet as being the principal thing. But of course, there's, you know, usually we put coveting in the area perhaps of material possessions, and we kind of make it sort of tantamount to stealing, but yet the stealing within the heart. Paul seemed to think in terms of his quest for fame and prominence and influence in Judaism, that that's where his covetous heart was most clearly marked and clearly manifested. Clearly manifest. And of course, in Paul's letters, he speaks of covetousness, which he says is idolatry. So, I mean, there is some exposition of the coveting commandment, but I'm thinking more of, we number usually the third commandment that says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And when we think of that commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, what is the usual take that people have on it? And you can contribute in this one as well. What area of life does that tend to govern in most people's understanding? Jan can't answer this because I think I've told her a little bit more about how I feel this commandment operates and actually what it says and requires. But what do we normally think? What's the take most people have?
Swearing.
What's that?
Swearing.
Swearing. Verbal speech that is blasphemous, speaking evil of the name of the Lord, taking his name in vain in a way of frivolous mentioning of the name of God. And we usually think of it as a sin that speaks of verbal communication, the things that we say with our lips. What if I told you it doesn't mean that at all? Did that surprise you? No, I'm about to surprise you. It doesn't mean that at all. I'm sorry? You're not surprised, Michael, are you?
Nope.
Good. Because it really does govern all of life. Because the verb that's used to take the name of the Lord your God in vain is a verb that actually speaks of bearing the name of the Lord your God, of taking it upon ourselves, bearing it. As you would bear a burden, as you would take something upon your shoulders, as you would take something as a responsibility to fulfill. It's a verb that's used with respect to the work of the priests in the tabernacle as they would wear this breastplate that bore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as they functioned as priests in the tabernacle, the names that they bore upon the breastplate were the names they were to take to heart, that they would have the tribes of Israel upon their heart, because they would see themselves as representing these tribes. And we bear the responsibility of conducting ministry for their advantage, for their benefit, for their good. That's what it means to bear the names of the tribes of Israel upon the priest's heart, upon his breastplate, and upon his heart. And it's the same thing with regard to bearing the name of Yahweh. We take the name of Yahweh upon us to represent him, to function, act, and work, and serve in a way that would show forth his name properly, accurately, to bring honor to his name, to glorify his name, to show others what a great God we serve. That's what it means to bear his name in an appropriate way, in a way that would advantage that name, that would show forth the praises of that name, that would speak to others of the goodness and the grace and the benefits of the God we worship and the God that we serve. In a real sense, this is a commandment that almost has missionary implications. And again, part of Israel's calling as a nation was to be a blessing to the nations. They were to so come to know God, worship God, serve God in a way that would reflect the goodness and glory of God to the nations, that they would come to worship Israel's God, or they would come to seek to know him, that the blessing of Israel, of God upon the nation of Israel, would become the blessing of God to the nations. And all the nations would be blessed through Israel's obedience as they bore the name of the Lord in a worthy way. Of course, they didn't bear the name of the Lord in a worthy way, but as New Covenant believers, we have similar commands to bear the name of the Lord in a worthy way. Paul says one of the letters to Timothy, that he who names the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. If we bear the name of Christ, we take in the name of Christ upon ourselves, we become identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to represent him accurately, show forth his praises in the world. That's part of who we are as the people of God. That's part of our calling. That's part of the work that we're to do in the world, that's to affect others for good. And so it's not just a question of individual personal morality. It's a question of how we function in the world to serve and bless and further the interests of the kingdom of God in the world at large. And so, though this is not part of saving activity, directly speaking, it does point to the fruit of saving activity, as it points us to way of living that's just and right and reflective of what we're called to be as the people who are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We function in the service of the Lord to bless others as we bear the name of the Lord in a proper and in a worthy way. Well, I don't know if what I said tonight registers any measure of, there it is, I see it now. But I hope to a degree that we see the picture a little bit better. That though I've said it before and I'll say it again, Sinai is not on the direct route of redemption's work. It does not provide instruction and you just get cast out and say it has nothing to do with us. In the law, it does become central to the life of the nation. And when God brings a rebellious, recalcitrant, troubled, grumbling people, stiff of neck and hard of heart, to Mount Sinai, he does give the blueprint of what it ought to look like. And though Israel never looks the way the blueprint indicates, yet in Christ, the foundation of a new temple, the foundation of a new people, the foundation of a new kingdom is established and set. I will build my church, against which the gates of Hades will not prevail. And the end of the story, that what comes to pass comes to look, at least like the spiritual intent of the law that God gave to Israel. Not in all of the tales, but yet in the least, at least in the principles that are set forth in Israel's law, that we're a people under God's government. All aspects of life are to be lived to his honor and to his glory, and we who bear his name are to bear it in a way that reflects his praise and glory in the world as we reflect upon him in our interactions and relations with others. So, I hope I've clarified that though Israel's not on the main line of redemption, Sinai's not on the main line of redemption. You have to take a U-turn to get there. It doesn't mean we can dismiss it, and that's why we're spending some time here. God willing, next week we're going to spend a little more time here and move on in terms of particularly seeing the place that the tabernacle had in the life of the nation. So that's where we're going to end for this evening. Anyone have any questions or comments before we conclude? If not, let us conclude with prayer. Father, in the midst of these ramblings I've done this evening, I hope there's been something, I pray that there's something that truly will resonate in the hearts and minds of your people. We're thankful for how the Word of God is structured. We're thankful for the way in which this revelation that you give through Moses is given in a way that sets Sinai out as a place of great importance, not only for the length of time that was spent there, but for the very significant things that occurred when Israel was there, the things that you gave the nation and the way in which you were pleased to bless them, that this does provide for us something of a pattern, something of a blueprint for how the church is to live and function and operate in a manner that will serve the interests of your name, your praise, and your glory. We're thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for the privilege once more of coming aside from the busyness of life and to give ourselves in a focused, concentrated way upon your worship, upon your word. And we pray, Lord, you would strengthen us for all that is before us in the week that is ahead. We might serve you wisely, that we would serve you well. And we ask that you'd hear these things, you hear our prayers as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.